Well, plant-based diets. People are hungry. You notice that? There are people in the world who are hungry. I don't know if you've heard the last couple of days. There's been news about North Korea. They've had a bad time with their crops, and they have rationed, and they have been rationing, I guess, for years. And there's a sense of hunger also that disturbs everyone else in the world, too. It's not just North Korea. Let's not beat them up. It's everywhere. A sense of hunger. I was reading there in Proverbs, in our Sabbath school lesson this week, and Proverbs 31, that's where it ended, on Friday, Proverbs 31, and I thought, man, what would it be like to have a wife like that? She plants the garden, she tends the vineyard, she washes the clothes, makes your clothes. Your children are raised, following God, and all the things that are listed there, like for 20 verses. There's all these wonderful things about this wife that just doesn't stop. It's a wonderful thing. And I thought, it's not the wife. It's God's plan for us. Amen. It's His church that's being depicted there. The children are clothed in scarlet. And I remember someplace else in the Bible, what is it? There's a church that has scarlet, crimson and scarlet. And the antithesis of this virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, we read about over there in Revelation, what is it? 17, 18, yeah. The woman clothed in scarlet. There's hunger in the world. There's hunger everywhere. And people ask, I wonder, is the gospel important enough to take my time? Is it really? I'm hungry, but what am I hungry for? Why am I hungry? And it's a hunger for the gospel. It's a hunger for Christ. And we fail to realize that. We say, I was going to say donuts, but we just bought some donuts yesterday, so that's a bad example. And I'll probably eat the whole box because Aunt says, ooh, I don't like those. But we're hungry for something other than donuts. There's a deep sense of lack in our lives that we're having difficulty filling. The world is having difficulty filling. There's a hungry heart worldwide. And the gospel message was an explosion that began on the day of Pentecost. Christ preached for 3.5 years, but it really didn't take root until the day of Pentecost. Even the disciples, they were arguing back and forth among each other, and what are we going to do? Who's going to be the greatest? That kind of thing, the story. But the day of Pentecost was the initial outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit in former reign power. The world was starving, and here was food. And the church grew by leaps and bounds because people were being fed. The gospel was to lighten the earth with glory, a light that would penetrate Islam, Hinduism, Catholicism, Protestantism. It would go everywhere and feed everyone. And we hear a voice there in Revelation 18 to God's people, to that church that we read about there in Proverbs 31, come out of her, my people. And be not partakers of her sins. That antithesis of the Proverbs 31 woman. Throughout the ages, the Lord has desired to prepare a people of whom He could say, here is a group of people that follow me. Follow me no matter where I go. Since the fall of Adam, no message has ever done a work like this. Because Christ says, follow me. And when we follow Christ, we read about the sanctuary, and we read about Christ's movement in the sanctuary from the articles of furniture, various articles of furniture that are there, moving about the sanctuary. And He made a move from the holy apartment, the first apartment, the holy place, to the second apartment in 1844. We think, can the church fulfill the role of that woman in Proverbs 13? Can the church as an organized body fulfill that role? Oh yes, there have been individuals throughout time. Abraham, we think of Abraham. Enoch, perhaps. Job, Elijah. There have been some others. We read about, what was his name? Joshua, this morning, in our Sabbath school lesson. A man that said, I'm going to follow God regardless of the direction that you go. You can go after the gods of the Canaanites. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The first century apostles, it says, turned the world upside down. Is there a difference between what the first century church preached and what we have been given to preach today, just before Jesus comes? And I believe we are living in a time just before Jesus comes. I was reading, hadn't planned on bringing this, but had it sitting here. What can local churches do? This is Adventist Journey. It came back a month or so ago, the Adventist Review for North America. They're talking about ecology. And there's nothing wrong with being aware of our planet, is there? There's nothing wrong with taking care of the resources that have been given to us. But as I read this article, I thought, you know, I think we've missed something. Because it almost sounds like we're trying to prepare ourselves for a long wait for Jesus to come. We're going to fix the earth, the problems of whatever, global warming or climate change or whatever you want to call it. There's nothing wrong with stewardship. We need that. We need to recognize and appreciate what God has given to us. Well, like the list of things, you know, where does my list stop and start? You know, it's hard to stop writing when we recognize the goodness of God to us. Where do we stop? There's nothing wrong with stewardship. But God has given us a message to preach just before this last day when Jesus comes. The message of the apostles was a message that prepared people to die. The message that we have today that's been given to us is a message that prepares people to live, to be translated without seeing death. We read that, where was that? In our lesson this morning someplace. What was that? I don't know, I forget. But it prepares people to live for Christ. And when Jesus comes, we read there in Thessalonians, when He comes, there will be a group of people who are alive and remain on this earth who He says, come. Join me, along with those who have been dead for however long, decades, centuries, perhaps millennia. A resurrection. But they will not prevent, they will not go before those who are alive and remain. Jesus is coming. What we have to preach today is not a get ready to die message. It's a get ready to live message. The fourth angel's message that we read there in Revelation 18 is not a terrifying thunder and lightning demand, do the impossible. It's not that. Instead of a fear-laden, do-it-yourself works trip, it's a faith experience. The message is a gentle shower of grace, which abounded much more. Read there in Romans chapter 5. Much more grace is poured out than all the abounding sin that the devil could ever invent. And then what is it? Romans 6 verse 1. What can we say then? Shall sin abound, the grace much more abound? God forbid. That's not to be our story. The message that we are to give is intended to capture the heart. In people's minds, lights of hope begin to come on because the character of God is seen in a different way. We come face to face with a Jesus that smiles at us instead of what we've heard historically, traditionally, God hates you and is out to get you. We read here in Romans chapter 3 that God sent a propitiation to us. It's not our appeasing an angry God that's important, and that's not even a fact that's true. But it's a loving God sending His Son to us to appease our angry heart. That propitiation. We should welcome this good news. You know, the shepherds, they were out there in the field when the Messiah was coming. They were there in Bethlehem, and when the priests in Jerusalem heard the news that Jesus was coming, their response should have been, praise God, the Messiah is here. But that didn't happen. And I wonder today sometimes if something strange also happens to us. except for a tiny minority of its hearers, that message was resisted. What does your heart do when you hear that God loves you and wants you in His kingdom today? Have we treated Jesus any differently today than did the priests of His day? If we had been there personally, physically, how would we have treated Him? Would our experience have been any different? Would we have been at the foot of the cross saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? Would we have been in Pilate's hall crying, "Crucify Him"? Now today we look back and say, "Oh no, not me, not me. I would have been like John there at the foot of the cross." Okay, well, I hope that's true. But what is the gospel? Is it, "Jesus loves me, this I know"? I know we sing that song. Is it, "We must try harder to be good"? We sin, and then Jesus forgives us, and that makes it all better. You know, over the years, there was a poem that I remember. It was published, I don't know, I think in the 50s. It goes like this: "Helping mother is lots of fun in getting all her housework done. I know that it makes Jesus glad. It helps make up for when I'm bad. Each time my mother has a need, I'll help her out as my good deed." What have we been trained to think like? Even from the tiny tots, we've been trained to think that God hates us and that we've got to work our way for heaven. Is it really so hard to be good and so easy to be bad? Last week in Sabbath school, Molly, that little blonde-headed girl, 6 years old, you know, the curly, you know, cute little girl. We were talking about, you know, Bible stuff, talking about Samuel, actually, and how the ark had been taken by the Philistines and, you know, Dagon falling down, all that kind of stuff. And she made a comment, "You know, it's hard to be good and it's easy to be bad." And I thought, you know, this kid needs a little instruction in the gospel. It's not only that Jesus pardons sin, and that's important, but He saves also from its power. He saves from the slavery of sin. Even now, He does that. There's hope even for, well, we mentioned addicts here this morning, one of our prayers. Addicted to all kinds of things, anything that you can imagine. You know, it's not just nicotine. That's bad. But, you know, cocaine, heroin, whatever, sex. God heals us from our addictions. It's the most thorough gospel message the modern world has ever heard, because it's rooted in the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. And that text in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Many people believe that justification, and we've read here about justification in Romans chapter 3 this morning, is not only forgiveness or pardon for sins past, but it's some kind of a legal maneuver that God has done. Now, you know what justification is, don't you? What is justification? I mean, it's a word we read in the Bible. Set right. Like text, you know, justified text. Yeah, you have, you know, you read a book or what, just about anything, magazines or whatever, you know, the left side is justified in English anyway. The left side is justified. The right side frequently is ragged, unjustified. Well, God wants us to be fully justified. He is working to bring us into alignment, complete alignment on both sides of our life. Every aspect of our life is to be brought into alignment. That's justification. But many people believe that a justification is just a legal maneuver on God's part that clears someone of guilt, but then it leaves you there in neutral with your engine running, woo, 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 and no progress in your life. No progress at all. And there's no real progress in overcoming sin until what they think is sanctification is complete. So anyway, we were looking at Romans. Let's turn there to Romans chapter 3. How is justification accomplished? Romans chapter 3, and this is just a little primer. How are we justified? Romans chapter 3, and we've read verses, 18 to 19 to 28. But verse 24. How are we justified? By grace. That's a good thing. Justified by grace. What does it say in verse 28? Justified by faith. Is there a difference? Between grace and faith, okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. How are we justified? By faith. Verse 9. How are we justified? Justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Oh, there's some wrath. Whose wrath is that? It's our wrath against God. Justification does something to us in our heart against our enmity against God. It takes care of that. Being now justified by His blood, by grace through faith, you know, if we read these other texts, we shall be saved from wrath, our own wrath against God, by grace through faith. The exciting thing about gospel justification is that faith changes us. Grace changes us. It makes the believer obedient to the commandments of God. Justification, being right on both sides, God wants us to be straight, to be able to stand straight even before His law. Here are they, what is that, Revelation 14, verse 12? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. They keep the faith of Jesus. Faith has been given to us. They keep that. John Wesley, you've heard of John Wesley. He was a preacher of sanctification. He was born in 1703 and lived till 1791. 1728, he was ordained as a priest of the Anglican Church. And in 1738, he was studying with a group of people called Moravians, Moravian Christians, at Aldersgate in London. And the speaker was reading Luther's preface to the Apostle to the Romans, preface to the Epistle, sorry, of the Romans. And John Wesley, whether he got anything out of Luther's teaching or not, is not said. But it says that John Wesley at that time had a sense of the presence of Christ. And he said, you know, I felt my heart strangely warmed by what I was hearing. Strangely warmed. The Holy Spirit was working on John Wesley. And as he continued his studies, he began to preach that not only is grace something that forgives sin, but it empowers us to do something about it. To say, no thank you, I'd rather not sin. When the tempter comes, the Holy Spirit is also there. And the tempter says, do this. The Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And we come under the impression of the Holy Spirit and we become obedient to the commandments of God. Now, Wesley didn't say that exactly. And as he moved forward in his teaching became a method for salvation. And so today we find, well, there's a church right over the way here. They're called Methodists because they're following the teachings of John Wesley. And there was a method to salvation which included sanctification. Instead of the fruit of salvation, obedience to the law became a work towards salvation. Now, of course, today, I don't know that anyone would admit to that, but that's what it amounts to. True justification by faith does what many think is done only in sanctification, following a lifelong series of struggles against the tempter. Lifelong series of struggles. When mother needs help, I wash dishes. I don't know how many dishes I'm going to have to wash to get into heaven. It's going to be a stack. I can tell you that. How long am I going to have to work in the kitchen in order to get to heaven. But I'll tell you, friends, you don't have to wait for sanctification sometime in the distant future. It can happen now, today. Somebody mentioned here this morning, I forget, Joyce, it may have been you, I don't know, that things happen to us day by day. We do live our lives, and we are tempted day by day, and day by day we say no to temptation. And that is a lifelong experience. That is. But there's no reason that today we cannot have victory today over sin. And tomorrow, victory over sin, and the next day, and the next day, and the next, to say praise God for victory over the tempter. Sanctification, yes, it is a work of a lifetime, but it's not something you have to wait for. And that's where the followers of Wesley began to get off the track in the early 1800s. What was the name of that book we were reading?
Other Powers.
Yeah, Other Powers. There were things happening in the early 1800s that people embraced, and sanctification became it was an unholy thing. All we have to do is sanctify the flesh, and everything is good. So we work on sanctifying the flesh. That's not the answer. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. And that empowers us to say no to the devil. Empowers us to say no. In our Sabbath school lesson this morning, there was a reference to the book Education. I don't know if you read that. It was in Thursday's lesson. Well, I'm not saying it right off the bat. But point is, let me read that paragraph. This is Education, page 29. It's talking about how Christ works in our hearts. And as we learn, as we are educated, that's the whole point of that little book, Education, is educated to be a Christian. Here it says, Christ is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, a reference to John 1:9. As through Christ, every human being has life, and that's true, so also through him every soul receives some ray of divine light. There's a hunger in the world for that ray of light, and into every soul that ray of light has been shed. Everyone has had access to the gospel. Not only intellectual, but spiritual power, a perception of right, a desire for goodness exists in every heart. Can you believe that? A desire for good exists in there. I know we're a mess. I'm a wreck. But a desire for good, God has put that in us. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt crush his head. You remember the story? Not only intellectual, but spiritual power, a perception of right, a desire for goodness exists in every heart. But against these principles, there is struggling and antagonistic power. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. Has that been your experience? Okay. There is in his nature a bent to evil. Psalm 51, I was born in iniquity. That's shaped in iniquity. There is in everyone's nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. And that's true. To withstand this force, to attain that ideal which is in his inmost soul, he accepts as a lone authority, he can find help in but one power. That power is Christ. Cooperation with that power is man's greatest need. All educational effort should this, what is to say, in all educational effort, it's kind of a backward sentence here. In all educational effort, should not this cooperation be the highest aim? Or in other words, everything we do, everything we live, should be our highest aim, should be cooperation with Christ. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we read, cooperation with Christ. He has put in us a seed of desire to follow Him. Even in this wicked, crazy world, a seed has been planted. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with what Christ has given us? I pray that we'll follow Christ. The powerful truth of the gospel is practical godliness working in us. Christ in you. What does that say there in Christ in you, the hope of glory? That's God's plan for us. And that's the picture of Proverbs 31, His church. Let's just read that. I don't know if you've read Proverbs 31 in a while, and you know, you can read that and say, oh boy, my wife, she's not like that. Well, I don't think anybody's wife is like that, because it's a picture of God's church. It's a picture of God's church and what He would have for us. Proverbs 31, 10. We'll begin with verse 10. And I think about, what's that other text in Isaiah? I'm thinking chapter 4, you know, seven women seeking after one man, verse 1 or 2, something like that, seven women. And this question that's asked here in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Seven women searching for one man. We'll eat your food, we'll wear your clothes, but we want to wear our own clothes. Dress us, clothe us, you know, whatever, give us everything we need, but there are limits. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. God's church? Yeah. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Who is the church's husband?
Christ.
The heart of Christ trusts His church. So that He shall have no need of spoil. There's no ruin in His church. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. This is God's church. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hand. She plants a vineyard. God's got to work for us. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Do we have something to offer the world? Absolutely. Her candle goeth not out by night. It's a dark world out there. Do we still have a witness? I believe we do. She layeth her hands to the spindle. Her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. Who's in need? And not just the people in North Korea. Not just people that have got their rations cut to 300 grams a day. The whole world needs something. And it's not rice. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is hungry. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with the garments of righteousness. Scarlet's expensive. Costly garments. What did it cost for your salvation? A garment dipped in blood. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. And you know, recall that story in Revelation 17, 18. The counterpart, the opposite of this. Her husband is known in the gates. Christ is known among us. When he sits among the elders of the land, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivers girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. Is your church filled with strength and honor? I hope so. And she shall rejoice in time to come. Jesus is coming. She opens her mouth with wisdom and in her tongue the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her husband. Or to her household, yeah, ways of her household. Eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Revelation 14, 12, here are they that keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. A beautiful picture of God's church, His last day church. We have a mission on this earth to feed people, to feed them the gospel, to feed them the truth that God does not hate us, that it's not hard to be saved and easy to be lost. It's just the vice versa. It's easy to be saved because God has put in us a seed of faith. And He says, live like it. What a blessing that is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again this morning, it's a blessing to be in Your house of worship together, considering the words that You have given to us right here. You've written them down. You've given us a book of writing, of blessing. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the history that we read here in this book, because it solidifies our faith that we know You are leading. And like Joshua, we can say, I don't care what You do. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Bless us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.